I'll be reading from Exodus 24, 1 through 11. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brenda, for reading that scripture for us. And let me pray for our kids as they head off to Kids in Praise. Would you please stand, kids, and let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our children. We pray that you would be with them as they go to their time of study and learning. And we ask, Lord, that their minds would be open, their ears open, and their heart, the eyes of their heart opened by the Holy Spirit. Teach them your way. Help them, Lord, to love you and trust you. Bless our teachers as well, we pray. And Lord, for us in this room, we pray that you would give us understanding into this passage of scripture that you've given to us so that we might learn to walk in your ways and live wholeheartedly for you. Help us, Lord, we pray. Teach us by your Spirit, I ask. Apply the word of God to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus 24, if you don't have it there already, or turn them on, as the case may be. And we want to look at this passage of Scripture that was read to us. Life is full of commitments of varied nature. We have commitments in marriage to our spouse, we have commitments to our family members, we have commitments at work, we have relational types of commitments. You might say something as simple as, "I'll be there at such and such a time." We are constantly moving in and out of the world of commitments. I want to begin this morning with a couple of questions. How many of you have made commitments only to discover that you either could not keep it, or despite your best intentions, you didn't keep your commitment of whatever kind? How many of you have at some time or rather overpromised and underdelivered? Been there? What do you do when you can't or don't keep your commitments? Well, in one respect, it all depends on the seriousness of the matter, the commitment that you're making. And to some degree, of course, it also depends on the weightiness or the nature and the significance and weightiness of the other party to whom you're making that commitment. There are some commitments in life that are of such weighty nature that they require formal written agreements. Obviously, probably one of the most natural ones to think of would be that there are legal contracts that are of the nature that require some kind of formal written agreement in order for both parties to know what their obligations are. The most obvious one would be purchasing a home. Those of you who have purchased a home know the process, that there's actually a two-stage process in the purchase of a home. You have the first part, which is the verbal negotiation that goes on between the buyer and the seller, and at some point in that negotiation, a verbal agreement is reached. But once that agreement is reached, then you move on to the second stage, and there's a period of checking out and making sure that everything is in place. But you actually come to the second part, which is the closing time. And in the closing time, you're entering into a legal contract between two parties. And the legal contract is not between you and the seller, if you happen to be the buyer. Actually, the legal contract that you are entering into, the relationship that you're entering into, is between the buyer and the bank. And there is established at the closing an extended legal relationship that now exists between the buyer and the lending institution. And the contract, written into the contract, are the stipulations and the terms of the agreement, what your obligations are going to be and what the services and responsibilities are of the bank. And of course, those of you who have been through this process know that if you break one of these written legal binding contracts, you do it at your own peril. Now, what do you do when you are entering into a relationship with God and you have not kept your commitments to God? What do you do with broken promises to your Creator? Anybody here made promises to God? Come on. You made promises to God before in your mind or in your heart? What does this chapter, Exodus 24, verses 1 to 11, have to say to us about broken promises and failed commitments? What does this chapter have to say to us about broken promises and failed commitments? Now, I want to look at these 11 verses, and I think it teaches us three things. It teaches us about covenant commitments. It teaches us about the ceremony that the people of Israel engaged in and that God engaged them with. And then lastly, it teaches about the communion that happens as a result. The covenant commitments, the ceremony that was followed, and then lastly, the communion that happened as a result. Let's look at the first one, the covenant commitments. It's helpful for if we recognize there's a whole host of things in this chapter, this story, that are very unfamiliar to us. It's a long time ago. It's a culture that's very different. There's all kinds of things that are in the background that if you were an original person there, you would have just got, you would have picked up and understood. And we are reading back into that. And so it's helpful for us if we just kind of walk through the passage a little bit and get a sense of what is really going on. Sometimes when you're reading a passage like this, it's like one thing comes after another and you're not really sure how do these things fit together, what's going on before, what's going on in the background. It's helpful for us to understand that in the ancient world and in Middle Eastern practice, there were cultural practices for entering into binding agreements, just like we have cultural practices today. What I've just described to you is familiar to you. There are cultural practices for entering into binding legal relational agreements between parties. And Exodus 24 is a ceremony about a legally binding covenant relationship that the people of Israel are engaging with God. It's a ratification ceremony. So it's helpful for us to step back and realize what's been happening. And sometimes, you know, the chapter headings aren't always that helpful to the reader because here's chapter 24. We're stepping into the middle of a conversation that was started way back in chapter 19. Let's remember back to chapter 19, what took place there. Well, it was the first meeting of the people between God and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Then chapter 20, God gives, he speaks in the presence of all of the people, verbally, he speaks the Ten Commandments to them. And then in chapters 21 through 23, God extrapolates to Moses or expounds to Moses what the implications of those commandments are. And those are just, as Pastor Colin preached a while ago, that those are simply like case law, applications of the Ten Commandments in specific kinds of situations. And so right here in chapter 24, we're kind of midstream in all of this conversation that is happening, that's been going on. At the end of chapter 23, which we have not read, and hopefully you maybe have read this on your own, but starting there in verse 20, all the way through the end of chapter 23, we see God saying to the people of Israel what he is going to do. Here's all his words that he said, chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. And then in the end of 23, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my angel ahead of you, and he's going to guard your way, and he's going to lead you into the land that I've prepared for you. And while that's happening, I'm going to drive out all the nations that are currently there, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to take care of you. And I want you, when you get there, do not get into covenant relationships with any of the gods that are currently there, because those will be a snare to you. And that's what God has said. That's what he's put before the people that he is going to do. Then I want you to look down in verse 3, chapter 24, verse 3, and notice something very important for the setting of the stage of all of this. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Now focus carefully on that little phrase, the words of the Lord. What are the words of the Lord that Moses laid before the people? Well, the answer to that has to be the Ten Commandments themselves, which the people heard when God spoke them to them. And then it has to be chapters 21, 22, and 23, which the Lord communicated to Moses as application of those Ten Commandments in specific life situations. And so Moses communicates all of that to the people of Israel. Notice what he says. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the rules. And so they hear these things. And then what do the people do in response to Moses' recitation of the words of the Lord and the rules? It says, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now, what is that? That is a verbal commitment. Just like the negotiation between, in the home buying, you arrive at a agreed upon price, there's a verbal commitment that they make. The very next thing that Moses does in verse 4 is it says, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Why does Moses take time then to write all the words that he just spoke to the people? Well, he writes those words because in ancient Near East practice, two parties always had a written copy of the terms of the agreement. Just like you have a written copy, if you go into a closing, there's a whole host of papers that you sign, and you take a set home, and the bank has a set. And so Moses wrote down the words of the Lord so that there was a written copy of the terms of the agreement. In a way, this is a lot like a wedding ceremony. In a wedding ceremony, what happens? The bride and the groom, when they meet at the front and they stand in front of the minister, once the minister has said a few things, he will always say this: will you take this man or this woman to be your lawfully wedded husband or lawfully wedded wife? And each of the parties will say, I will. It's a verbal agreement. It is a consent statement. But later on in the ceremony, they will do something else. They will exchange vows. They will make specific covenantal commitments to one another about how they're going to live through the rest of their life after they have said, I will take this one into my life. And this is exactly what is happening right here. First, the people say that Moses gives them the words of the Lord and the rules, and then the people make a verbal agreement, yes, we will do these things. Those are the words. Those are the covenant commitments that take place. Now, you might say, how does this apply to me? I wasn't there. I didn't enter into any covenantal commitment that is being described here. A lot of things have changed since that time, and how do I fit Jesus into this big scenario? I would like to point out to you that you are in about the exact same position right now as the people of Israel were before God at Mount Sinai. How? Well, listen carefully. How does the Lord Jesus Christ present to you the words of the Lord? Have you paid careful attention to, in the Gospels, what happens in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? After Jesus is baptized and he goes out into the wilderness, just like the people of Israel, and he's tempted and he's tested, and then he comes back and he begins his ministry by saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then what does Jesus do? What's the first thing that he does? In Matthew's gospel, we see that the very first teaching that Jesus engages in is that he goes up on a mountain. Sound familiar? And on the top of the mountain, he begins his ministry by the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of Jesus. And if you're careful enough to watch and listen and look at his sermon, you will discover that Jesus' message of the Sermon on the Mount is essentially an exposition on the Ten Commandments and on case law. Jesus is just expounding what the Ten Commandments are about and how those are applied into your life. Do you know what Jesus is doing there? He's presenting before you the covenant. And you know what he does later in his ministry? He says these very important words. If anyone would come after me, there's the invitation. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Do you see how the ministry of Jesus is paralleling almost exactly to the T what the people of Israel we're experiencing? God comes to you in the ministry and person of the Lord Jesus Christ and lays out for you the terms of the covenant. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here's what the kingdom of heaven is about. Here's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Here's what the kingdom of heaven, here's its values, its promises, its purposes. And if you would come after me, if you would follow me, if you would go the way of my road, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You and I, if we're paying careful attention, are almost in the exact same position as the people of Israel. May I ask you a question? Have you agreed to get into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Have you said, I will follow you. All that you command me to do, I will do. Have you done that? Have you done what the people of Israel did? All these rules and all of the commandments, I will obey. You see, we are in the same boat, same position as they were. Which brings us then to the ceremony, the ratification, what actually happens. And I want you to see that there are five elements that are in there we really have to understand in this ceremony. There's the altar, There's 12 pillars, there's the sacrifices that are made, there's the blood, and then there's the book of the covenant. And we'll try to get through these fairly quickly. I know you don't want a long exposition on all five of those, but nevertheless, we have to understand what they are. First of all, recognize there's two parties. There's the people of Israel, and then there's God. And the 12 pillars that Moses constructs, it says Moses wrote down the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So what are the 12 pillars? Well, the 12 pillars are representative of the people. Each tribe is there around, and I would suspect, the text doesn't say, I'm just surmising here, seems like most likely the reality would be that these 12 pillars were around this altar that was made in a circular thing. And so he builds these 12 pillars. They represent the people, the 12 tribes. And then there's, in the center, he builds an altar. Now, the altar is not just the place where sacrifice will take place. Of course, that does happen. But actually, the altar is God's altar. It is the representation of God. That there are two parties in this covenant agreement. There's the people, and then there's God himself. And that's the setting. Can you imagine it? Can you see it? Now, how does the ceremony then progress? What takes place? Well, the first part of it is their sacrifices. Moses sends some young men, and they go and they get animals, and they bring the animals, and they sacrifice. And there's two types of sacrifice that take place. First, there's the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering means it's simply like they take the whole animal, put it on the altar, set the fire, and it consumes the whole animal. And what that means is that the people are saying, we are fully dedicated to God. We are withholding nothing back from him. We are entirely his. The whole thing, all of us, is there. The peace offering, or the fellowship offering, as some translations have it, is a little bit different. The fellowship offering, or the peace offering, is that a portion of a fat of the animal was laid on the altar and burnt. And the rest of the animal was grilled, and that grilled meat then was distributed among the people so that they might have a shared meal. And of course, what is that symbolizing? It's symbolizing that there's peace between these two parties, that there is communion. As a result of the peace, there is relationship here that is right. And so that's the sacrifices. And then there's the blood. The blood itself is a symbol of life and death. It is a way of saying that this covenant is a matter of life and death. It's that serious. It's that significant. And on the one hand, the life is in the blood, and if the people keep the covenant, they will experience life. They will experience life with God. They will experience the blessings of God. They will experience the fellowship with the Lord. On the other hand, if they break the covenant, if they disobey the covenant, if they engage in other relational covenants with other gods, then they will experience not life with God, but the justice of God, the judgment. They will incur the judgment of God upon them. And so this whole arrangement that's set up here is to show that this covenant is a matter of life and death. Now, in those days, you did not sign treaties with pen and ink. They were signed in blood. So Moses takes half of the blood, as was read earlier, and throws it on the altar. What does that mean? Why does Moses apply blood to God, to the thing that represents God? And the answer of that is that God is binding himself under the blood to keep the terms of the covenant. That God himself is committing himself to be faithful to the death. that the Lord, just as he did with Abraham, is saying, I am making a covenant in blood with you that I will be faithful to the covenant under the threat of divine judgment. I will keep my end of the bargain under the threat of my own judgment. And then Moses puts the question then to the people. Notice there in verse 9, I think it is, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they all said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So, here's the scenario. Moses takes the blood and throws it on the altar. God is taking the first step. I will be faithful to the terms of the covenant to the death. Then Moses turns around and takes the book that he had written down, and he reads it again in the presence of the people. These are your vows. This is just like a wedding ceremony. They made a verbal agreement first. Now they are sealing it with a written copy. They are making their vows before the Lord. And after having read the covenant again, the people of Israel say, all that the Lord has said we will do. And if for extra emphasis, notice the last few words, and we will be what? Obedient. We will be obedient. It's Exodus 24. In the space of 40 days, they will set up a golden calf. You ever overpromised and underdelivered? Here is an overpromise and an underdelivering. So after they say, we will be obedient, then Moses takes the other half of the blood and he throws it on the people. Throws it on the people. I don't know how in the world they did that. Maybe they got them in single file and all the way through. I have no idea. Maybe there was a really good sprinkler system. I have no idea how they did it. Maybe the people at the front got the privilege, and everybody else at the back were like, I'm glad I was back here. The people have agreed to enter into this exclusive, covenantal, personal relationship with the God who is in the midst of the earth. They are binding themselves to the terms of the covenant that they will be faithful under the threat of divine judgment. And if they are faithful to God, they will live under his protection and blessing and life. But if they are not faithful, they will be subjected under divine judgment. The covenant is a matter of life and death. Now, I want you to know at this point, we are at a critical moment in this story. Do you see a problem in the passage? Do you see something arising in the text that feels like a disconnect at all to you? Let me try to put it to you this way. What happens then to covenant breakers? What is going to happen after broken promises and failed commitments? And I want you to know that this passage does not explicitly answer that question, but boy, does it give us an amazing clue. and that is a substitute. A sacrificial substitute right there in the text, right there for our understanding. Here it is, an innocent party who has had nothing to do, who has committed no treachery, a death of one who had no part in broken promises and failed commitments, but one who nonetheless took on the guilt of the people. The blood that they are covered in is not their blood. The death that has occurred in these sacrifices is not their death, but another. Do you see it? And what does that mean for you and me? What's this passage trying to get us to see? Don't you remember how we have said that these things were written down for our instruction? They were written for you and me in mind. What does that mean for you and me? Just this, that years later, in an upper room, Jesus said these very important words to his disciples. This is my body, which is given for you. It's given for you. I am that substitute. I am that one who has committed no treachery, who has had no part in the breaking of broken promises and failed commitments. This is my body, which is given for you. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take it, all of you, and drink it. You see what Exodus is trying to get us to see, laying the groundwork so that when time would come for this moment, we would understand. It would make sense. Brothers and sisters, every one of us in this room, and certainly including me, the speaker, have not kept our obligations. We are guilty. We are under the sure threat of divine judgment. We are those who have broken promises, and failed to keep our commitments to God. But this passage is teaching us, that not only did God say to the people of Israel that he would keep up his end of the bargain, that he would fulfill his responsibilities. But the passage is teaching us also that God would fulfill their responsibilities as well. That's the gospel. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ has lived the life that you could not live and did not live, even though you promised that you would do it. The gospel is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the terms of the covenant for you in your place and then has paid the just penalty for you having not kept those promises. He is the innocent party who has committed no treachery. He is the one who fulfills it. He's the one who pays the debt. He's the one who suffers the divine justice. And if you and I take that into our lives, if you take that into your life, and you say, oh God, I come to you on the basis of the blood that was shed for me, you know what happens? God, in some mysterious way, takes the blood of Christ and douses your life with it. God takes the blood of Christ and applies all of its merit to you. God takes the blood of Christ and forevermore sees you, not as a person who's broken promises and had failed your commitments, but as the person whom Jesus is, who kept every promise all the way to the end. That is what God does for you. Have you understood that? Have you taken that into your life? I don't mean, do you know about it? I don't mean, can you recite it in your head? I mean, has it penetrated down deep enough into your heart so it is the basis on which you relate to God, and it is the basis on which you live your life every day? You see, if you are thinking, I have to clean up my life first, you don't understand the blood. If you are thinking, I've got some things that I need to do first before I come to God, you don't understand the blood. If you are going through life racked with guilt over your failures and over your broken promises and your failed commitments, either you don't understand the blood at all, or the blood is not real to you. If you are still looking for approval from people, or through your work, or through your accomplishments, or through anything else, if you are trying to find a self, if you are trying to find your significance, your value, yourself in anything else, you have not made the blood the central thing of your life. It is what makes you right with God, and He is the only person in all of the universe whose opinion counts. And you know what happens? If you receive this, if you begin to relate to God on the basis of Jesus Christ as your substitute, something else happens in your life, and that is what takes place next. After the ratification of this agreement, then it says, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there was a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men or on the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Do you know what happens if you take Jesus into your life as a substitute? You get the same thing that the people of Israel got, only better. What did they get? They were allowed to see God. They were allowed to eat and drink in the presence of God. But you know what about this story is amazing? It's limited. Only 70 got to go, not everybody. And they only got to see God in a kind of veiled way, just his feet, just his footstool as it is, the pavement underneath his feet. But in the gospel, God doesn't come to you that way. God comes to you not in an esoteric way like he came there. He comes as a man, like us. And John the Apostle says, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we ate and drank with him. And Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And Jesus said, Philip, have you not been with me so long as to know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? You see, everything that is here is available to you, only in a better way. And that is simply this. In the gospel, it's not just a few, but it's everyone, anyone who comes to God on the means and basis that Jesus is their substitute. And not only is it just anyone, but in 2 Corinthians 4, we are told that God said this, that the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. How do you see God now? You don't see him with your physical eyes, though that is coming. You don't see just his feet. Rather, God has shone into your heart. The God who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," has shone into your heart the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. How do you see the face of Jesus Christ? In the Word, you see the face, the reality of who he is. And if you can stand it, if you can believe it, if you can think that it's not only there, but it's even better, in the revelation, John the Apostle says that God doesn't just stop there, but that someday, he says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage, what? Supper of the Lamb, where you will eat and drink, and they will see his face. Do you see it? Has it gotten a hold of you? Let me make a few applications, two applications, and then we'll be done. Some of you here, in a room with this amount of people, the probability is that there are some here who have not received this. And I'd like to lovingly say to you that your future hangs in the balance. If you are still trying to relate to God on the basis of your ability, on the basis of your capacity, on the basis of your record, on the basis of anything located in you, don't you see that you have not lived up to your own standards? You have promises that you made to yourself that you have not kept, much less the promises and the requirements that God lays upon you. And the answer of the gospel is, come to him. Stop looking to yourself. Call on the name of the Lord, that the blood of Jesus might be applied to you in all of its merit. That's the first. But then there are others here. Others of you have come. You do understand that Jesus is your substitute, and yet you are still racked with guilt. Somehow you still think that you are defiled. Somehow you think that in God's economy you are second class, and therefore you are not experiencing the fellowship that has been purchased for you. You're not eating and drinking with God, as it were. You stand off distant from him. And I want you to know and understand, if that is where you are, you don't have to stay there. You don't have to look at the blood of Jesus and say, it is not sufficient to cleanse me. You see, if you are still racked with guilt, if you're still thinking that somehow I don't belong, maybe you think I'm forgiven, but I'm still outside, you're telling God that his blood is not sufficient. It's not good enough. And therefore, you are not fellowshipping. Come.
come. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. And maybe still others know in your head that you are accepted, but you're still out there trying to commend yourself in some way. You're still trying to get approval through what you do, who you are, where you go, what you've done, what you haven't done. How do you deal with broken promises and failed commitments? What's the remedy? And the answer is the blood. You have to dwell deeply and fully and regularly on the blood of Christ. You cannot add to it. And you dare not take away from it. The blood of Christ shed for you is sufficient. It is sufficient to cleanse. It is sufficient to set free. And it is sufficient on which to base your life. And if you are looking to something else for salvation, or you're looking to something else for significance, either you do not have the blood, or the blood doesn't have you. Let us pray. Father, help us to grasp the blood of Christ shed for me, that it would set us free from guilty consciences, that it would set us free from false idols, that it would set us free from broken promises and failed commitments. Oh Lord, please apply the blood to every mind and heart here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.